One of my bad habits is that I love to read a little bit of the end of a book, if it's a novel or a story, before I read the rest of it. I don't, you know, read very much, but I really just like to look at the very last sentence. It's like a sneak peek and kind of a small taste of, well, how is this, you know, going to end? I might already know and, you know, figure out later if this is going to be a happy ending or a sad one, but, you know, what kind of good or what kind of sad or bittersweet? And so it's fun to try and, you know, piece together the end as I'm going based on just a little glimpse of it. Well, Joel chapter 3 is a little bit like that. We are getting a sneak peek and a small taste of the end of the story. So we've been going through Joel, we've seen it's all about the day of the Lord and all the different kinds of days of the Lord that there are. But this chapter is about the final and the last day of the Lord. The day when Jesus Christ will return physically to rule and to reign, to judge the wicked and to reward the righteous. The heavens and the earth will be made new. And we don't know a lot, we know the main things, but this chapter here gives us a little bit of a peek. Not all of it will make sense, and we won't understand all of it until we get there, but as we look at it, we might learn a little bit more than we think. And so I want to invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Joel chapter 3 and stand as you are able for the reading of God's Word. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and divided up my land, and have cast lots for my people, and have traded a boy for a prostitute, and sold a girl for wine, and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, in the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and gold, and carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place in which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your daughters and your sons into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations. Gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision, the sun and moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people and a stronghold to the people of Israel. And so you know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy. Strangers shall never again pass through it. In that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. And all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood. But I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would come here and you would help us to understand your word. Lord, sometimes your words can be difficult to understand, especially these words from the prophets and the words about the end. Lord, would your Holy Spirit come and illuminate our hearts, open our ears and our hearts to understand what it is you're saying. Not just so that we can learn something about the end, but so that we can behold it and see you, and so it will change us and make us more like you. Lord, we also want to pray for Rusty Combs, Wendy and Sydney's nephew, who's lost part of their homes and their shops and much of their things in the storm. Lord, we pray for them. We pray that you would be a peace that passes all understanding, even in the midst of suffering. We also pray that you would provide. You promise not to leave us. You promise not to forsake us. And you promise to help us even in these days. And I pray that you will keep your promises and you will provide for them and you will make a way and you will restore what's been taken. We also pray for Erica and Caleb as they're coming back from Colorado. You keep them safe as they drive and bring them back to their families and to us. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, you can be seated. If you're taking notes in our bulletins, we'll see that the final day of the Lord brings justice. Final day of the Lord brings justice is one of the things that we see as we peek behind the curtain. And verse 1 tells us, "Behold, in those days, at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem." So this verse kind of tells us, when will that final day be? At least, kind of. It'll be the days when Judah and Jerusalem have been restored, but that's kind of ambiguous. Right? Most of Joel is really ambiguous when all of these days will take place. Pentecost is the only time we know for sure. We say, that one is obvious. But I don't think this day that it's talking about is just a moment after time when Israel returned from exile in Babylon. I don't think it's just right after they, you know, came back there and rebuilt the temple for Ezra, Nehemiah rebuilt the wall. It seems to be pointing towards the final restoration of God's people, which we don't know exactly when that will be, but we do know what God will do in those days when he restores. Verse 2, he says, "I will gather all the nations, bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel." This is why I think this is the last day, not just one of those earlier days, because all of the nations are supposed to come and to gather at this valley. And once they're all there together in this valley, there's going to be judgment and justice. That sounds eschatological to me. That sounds like the end. It sounds like what God will do in the final days, because every nation will be brought to this singular place for judgment, and it will happen all at once. "Because they've scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land, have cast lots for my people. They've traded a boy for a prostitute and sold a girl for wine and have drunk it." Now, something we should notice, and I hope you pick this up as we read the prophets, you should pay attention specifically, what do the prophets accuse other nations of doing? What are the sins that they rebuke the other nations for? Because when the prophets are rebuking Israel, it's almost always specific. Okay, they're usually calling out Israel's idolatry, Israel's sinfulness. They call out Israel's failure to follow the covenant and obey God's laws. Sometimes they call out their failure, well, you're going through the motions, but you're not following it with your true heart. But it's different when the prophets, like Joel, rebuke other nations. Other nations aren't rebuked for failing to follow the covenant or failing to follow God's laws. They're usually not even rebuked for their idolatry or their false religions. Instead, they're rebuked and they're judged based on how they treat people and how they treat the nations. And this is especially true of how they treat Israel and God's people. Now, sometimes we can get this conflated as if Joel just wrote this so we know how to, you know, handle foreign policy today. This is not just about whether nations should or shouldn't support Israel, as if, you know, countries that support and bless Israel today will always be blessed. You know, I was studying this passage, I saw a lot of pastors do that. They read this and start jumping off to pontificate about what foreign policy should and shouldn't do. That doesn't seem to be what the prophets are doing. That's not looking close enough at what they're saying. The nations are judged for when they think that they can abuse Israel. The other nations are judged when they think that they can commit atrocities against the people of God. And even when God uses other nations like Babylon and Assyria to come and to judge Israel and to kick them out of the land and destroy them, God then returns and he punishes those nations as well for their sin. And this is what happens here as well, and what Joel has pointed out. In verse 3, he's saying, this is how you have treated people. You are casting lots for children. You're rolling dice to see who gets which kid. You're selling children to go buy time with a prostitute. You're selling young girls so that you can buy some wine and get drunk. Children are being traded for pleasure. They will be judged. Not because those children happen to be Jewish children, but because they have violated and sinned against people made in the image of God. And they will be held accountable to God for that abuse. They'll have to answer for it. Verse 4, he says, "What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? Well, if you're paying me back, I will return your payment on your head swiftly and speedily." These are not the countries that you would expect to be mentioned first in this day. Okay, the Philistines, they really only troubled Israel early in their history, in the day of David and Saul, and then they fell apart and they kind of disappeared. We would expect Joel to mention Babylon, because Babylon's always the archetype and the chief enemy. Maybe Assyria. They don't get mentioned at all. Instead, we get these other smaller countries. Now, we get sidetracked if we try to pinpoint and figure out, okay, is there a particular moment in time that Joel is talking about? We start trying to figure out, is this, you know, was there a moment when did God judge these nations here? Is this just early in Israel's days? But the point here, again, is not that just these nations will be judged, but that all of the nations are going to be gathered together. And not just the main nations, not just the big ones, and not just these three, all of them. Even the smallest ones. Even the ones you might not think of. Even the ones that might no longer exist. They are all going to come down to the valley of judgment. Verse 5, for you've taken my silver, my gold, you've carried my rich treasures into your temple. There are those who have stolen from Israel and have stolen from the house of God, who took what was dedicated and meant to be used for worshiping God and used it for themselves. But it's not just that they stole money from God in 6. You've sold the people of Israel and Judah, Jerusalem to Greeks in order to remove them far from your border. Again, ultimately, it's about how they've treated people. They've stolen the prize of God's eyes, human beings made in his image. They took them away from the promised land where God has worked so many miracles, away from where the generations of his people have lived since Abraham, and sent them to a foreign land. So behold, I will stir up from them the place which you've sold them. I will return your payment on your head. I will sell your sons and daughters into the hand of people of Judah. They'll sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. What is God saying here? Again, the point is that God is going to bring justice. First, he's saying he's going to bring his people back. He's going to undo the evil that's been done. And it's not just that he's going to undo it, it's that he's going to reverse it. God's saying, I'm going to bring the payment and put it back on your own head. He's saying, okay, you have sold Israel and you sold Israel's children to faraway nations. I'm going to sell your children. Now, this may or may not have come literally true in Joel's day, but the emphasis Joel is making is not that the enemies of God's children will be enslaved. The emphasis is that justice is coming, that the sins that they committed will be answered for, that they will experience the evil that they inflicted upon others, and God will punish them greatly and justly. The focus here seems to be on judgment and justice, that God is only bringing back on the wicked exactly what they deserve. What has been done to others will be done to them. And this, if you were in Israel and you read this, this would bring comfort to them, and it should bring comfort to us. When we think about the coming justice and judgment of God, it should be a comforting thing. One thing that I do notice is that it only seems to be the privileged people who have a problem with God's justice and God's judgment. Professors in ivory towers, people who live in big homes with running water and plenty of money in the bank account, who think that the idea of hell and punishment is cruel and unusual. It's rarely people in poverty who have a problem with God's justice. As somebody who's lived for 20 years in a refugee camp that had their family killed and is running and has nowhere to go, if they think the idea of God's justice is wrong. Ask a victim of sexual violence, ask someone who's had all that they own stolen from them. Ask those people what they think of judgment, if the idea that the wicked will be punished when they are dead is outdated and old-fashioned. No, because they've been wronged. They long for justice. There's something in us that knows deep down that God will bring it. And the final day of the Lord, this final day of his judgment and justice, it should bring a comfort to the righteous. Not because we hate people and we want them to be punished, but because we want justice to be done. So I was reading this, I was couldn't help but think of Noah Pressgrove, young man in our community, who's killed. No one knows what happened. No one's talking. No one said anything. There's no answers. One day, God will bring justice. Murderers, conspirators, those who lied, those hidden things, those who haven't done their jobs, they will all answer to God. And he will make it right. The judgment of God should bring us comfort. This would be comforting to Israel who's facing the worst locust famine, the worst army they've ever seen. It would be comforting for them to know, okay, God is punishing us, he's disciplining us, but he will bring justice. It should be comfort to us in our lives as well. We see powerful politicians seem like they're getting away with evil. Remember, the day of the Lord is coming. When you see dictators oppress and destroy their people, know the day of the Lord is coming. You see someone declared guilty in a courtroom, even though you know they're innocent, the day of the Lord is coming. When you see the wicked go free, know the day of the Lord is coming and justice will come with it. No one will escape God's justice. The coming of this day shouldn't just fill us with comfort, it should also warn us and push us to make a decision. We have to decide how we will face this day. Point number two. So the final day of the Lord demands a decision. Final day of the Lord demands a decision, and the decision is, will we put our faith in Jesus and Jesus alone or not? Verse 9, proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near and let them come up. There's a proclamation of this day. God's telling and warning, hey, get ready and prepare. And tell everyone to come. Let all the mighty warriors come. Let all the nations bring their fiercest armies. Stir up your military-industrial complex. Bring everything you have. Let everybody come. Bring your best shot at God. Try it. And 10, beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm a warrior. This is where it becomes clear God is mocking. Okay, it's a reversal of those eschatological implications. God isn't telling them, yeah, take your weapons and turn them into plowshares. Like he will do at the end. He says, yeah, make weapons. Bring your weakest, all the small people like me who faint at the sight of blood. Yeah, have them come out and shout, yeah, I'm ready to fight. Let them declare their might. And 11, hasten, come down, all you surrounding nations, gather yourself together, bring your warriors. He says, hurry on up. Bring whoever you have. It's going to be a big gathering. And 12, let the nations stir themselves up. Come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. They need to stir themselves up, come to this valley, and this is the place God is sitting down to judge, and he will judge them all. First, we need to note this takes place in a valley. This gathering, valleys is usually where great battles come. Normally, these warriors would all be coming together and gathering and getting ready, and there's going to be a massive conflict and fight. So part of this is God's messing with expectations. All the armies are coming like they normally would for battle, but they're not going to be able to battle or put up a fight at all. Instead, God is going to just issue judgment and justice. They'll be judged by God. And the word Jehoshaphat is not just a name, though it is a name. Jehoshaphat was one of the kings of Judah after the Civil War when they broke off from Israel. And he's one of the better kings, relatively. But his name means Yahweh judges, which is a fitting name for this valley because this is the valley of Yahweh's judgment. Now, where is this valley? Well, we don't know. It's not really clear that any valley in Israel was named this originally. Most scholars seem to think it's the valley of Jezreel, which is mentioned in Revelation 16 as the place of the final judgment. I think that fits. That's probably likely. I'm not sure that Joel knew exactly where it was when God gave him this. But we'll find out when we get there. Okay, no one's going to get lost. I went to the wrong place. Okay, I thought it was this one. No, God will make sure we all end up at the valley it's supposed to be. Then we can go, it was this one. But you'll notice twice, too, God mentions he's going to judge the surrounding nations. It's mostly pointing to the nations around Israel, those who've been close by, who've been her neighbors, who have wronged her and sinned against her. I don't think this just means those are the only nations that will be judged on that final day. So as if we as believers think, yeah, we think God will judge the surrounding nations and all the other nations. They get a free pass. They can sin and do as much wickedness as they want. But now, Joel, even if that's part of what Joel's talking about, he's thinking about a smaller judgment. It's at the very least a sign and foreshadowing of the greater judgment to come. 13, he says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, the winepress is full. The vats overflow, their evil is great. It seems strange at first. It's a picture of a ripe harvest in a vineyard. The harvest is ripe, all the grapes are fat. The wine press is just overflowing. Wine is spilling out on the ground, but it's symbolic of the wickedness of the nations. All of those grapes are their sin, and the wine is their wickedness. It keeps growing and growing and bearing fruit, and this evil is great. And now God's coming to harvest. In his grace, he's allowed their wickedness to continue, and every moment that his judgment is delayed is a chance to repent and to stop, but the evil's too much now, and time is up. Christ is coming to tread on the winepress. There's also some irony here in this image, because most of the prophecies about harvest so far have been very devastating, about the locusts and there's nothing to eat. Wineries are empty. All the literal harvests are gone, but the only thing that's left is this massive harvest of sin. 14, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The word decision here is not referring to our decision. It's not like this is the valley. Okay, everyone get down here, and this is your last chance to decide what you think and you believe. It's probably better to be translated as verdict. Sometimes I hear evangelists use this image or this verse, but it's not really about evangelism. At this point, it is too late to decide. People have already made their decision, and now they will hear God's verdict. And this day is near, and it's coming soon. How will the people respond? Verse 15, the sun and the moon are darkened. The sun withdraws their shining. The imagery is of total darkness, and has used this image a few times. That's happening again here. The sun and the moon seem to disappear. All the stars are getting dimmer. Because this is the last day, I think it's also darker. Because Jesus has come, and the splendor of his light and his glory overshadows every other would-be light. 16, the Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. He is roaring from his holy mountain. His voice comes out of Jerusalem because that city is where the temple is. It's the place where God's presence is. So it's coming out of the Holy of Holies, from behind the curtain. It's where the voice comes from. And the earth and the heavens are quaking. His voice is so great that the earth is shaking itself. This may be what makes the sun shining. Israel and the other nations, they've ignored God's voice. Israel repeatedly didn't listen to the voice of the prophets. They killed the prophets. They'll listen now. Now they have to heed the voice. On that day, it will not be ignored as it shakes the foundations of the earth. So that voice brings the nations to their knees. No one can hear that voice and wonder and doubt if the God of the Bible really is true. But the Lord is a refuge to his people and a stronghold to the people of Israel. This is kind of the ending place. You know, I mentioned this last week. God always ties his judgment and his mercy together. There is justice and there is judgment, but there is also a refuge and there is grace. There is an escape. There is a way for that verdict to be not guilty, but you have to come to Jesus. You have to come to God for refuge. God will be a refuge to his people. He is the place where we can be safe, and if we want to be safe, we have to come to Jesus. The Jesus who calms the winds and the waves. The Christ who created the light in the darkness. The God who brought life into the world of emptiness and chaos. And we have to decide if we want to follow Jesus or not before that day comes. Before our last days, because after that it's too late. We can either bow and freely worship Jesus with joy now, or we will bow in fear and terror on the last one. Number three, the last point. The final day of the Lord brings restoration. Final day of the Lord brings restoration. This will be a day when God makes all things right. God is not simply coming to punish the wicked. He will put all things back to how they should be. When all sad things will come untrue, or my favorite image from Joel, when he restores what the locusts have eaten. Verse 17, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy. Strangers shall never again pass through it. After this day, everyone will know who God is. We've been studying Exodus on Wednesday night. We saw God say something very similar with the plagues in Egypt. He told Pharaoh, I'm going to do these things so that you know who I am. You don't know who I am? Here it is. Many will mock Jesus, use Jesus' name as a curse. They belittle his work on the cross. They blaspheme against him. One day they'll know. One day they'll know who he is. And one day we too will know. One day we will get to see the face of the one that we love. One day we will know that the God that we have worshipped all of our lives truly is God. It will no longer be a hope. It will no longer just be faith in the things unseen. It will be a reality in front of our faces. We will see him on this holy mountain, and we will know. And the place of Jerusalem will be holy. No strangers will pass through it. Jerusalem is a place with many strangers, especially these days. It's disputed. It's fought over. The Jews and the Muslims, they argue over it. They negotiate who gets to go where and how and for how long. Where are Christians allowed? Where aren't they? On this day, no more. Jesus will own it all. And no one can take it away. And the only people who get to be there are those who know and who love Jesus. In 18, in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine. The hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. It's a beautiful image. So the promised land will be as it was promised to be, a land flowing with milk and with honey. And finally, all of us will get to see it as it was meant to be. But there are only part of this restoration, there can only be restoration and peace when sin is no more. Okay, the new heavens and the new earth that God will create, heaven would not be so glorious if sin was allowed to remain there and hang out in a corner of it. Sin is a lie and a disease and a cancer. There cannot just be a little left because it will grow and fester until it corrupts and destroys all it touches. This is why even the restoration also has a positive and a negative aspect. The good is being restored to what should have been. Then the negative side is the disease and the touch of sin will be removed and gone. This is why he goes into 19 to say, Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness for the violence done to the people of Judah because they have shed innocent blood in their land. Part of the restoration of God is this dealing with sin. God will restore Edom. He will restore the heavens and remake the earth. The land of God will be taken back to what it should have been. The land of sin and wickedness will not. So it's an act of justice and restoration. There may be times we ask, why does God let the wicked prosper now? Where are there evil people who get to be billionaires and have everything? Why does this tyrant get to have an empire and run nations and God just lets it continue year after year after year? Well, one day they'll be dealt with. One day they will no longer prosper, and instead it will be a desolation. Their lands and their kingdoms gone and destroyed. There will be nothing in Egypt but a river. Edom won't be filled with wicked cities. It'll just be a wilderness. And why does God do this to them? Well, it's because, again, the violence done. It is justice, and it is what they deserve. These lands have shed innocent blood. Egypt was a place that threw babies in the river. It was a land of brutal slavery and violence. Edom refused to let the slaves of Egypt pass through their land as they were heading towards the promised land. And when Israel was destroyed and desolated by Babylon, they thought, great, this is now our chance to go and attack and kill all those who were left. And so these lands will face judgment and they will be no more. And 20, but Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. It's showing the contrast between Judah and the other nations. It's not about trying to explain the judgment of God. It's saying, hey, these evil places, they will not last, but God's people will. Their nation will be inhabited forever. They will always continue to exist. And this is a big deal. It would have been meaningful in Joel's day. It would have been a meaningful promise for Israel. They have continually had to fight for their existence. Had to struggle to stay alive since the time of Abraham. They've been kicked out and exiled from the land multiple times. They've wondered if they would ever go back, but this is the promise of God. No, I'll keep you here forever. But again, this isn't just about the city of Jerusalem and Egypt. It's not just a national promise to Israel. It's not just a warning to Egypt and Edom, and it means countries like North Korea and Russia and every other one gets to be exempt. This is the promise that God's people will be restored. This is the promise that they will be protected and they will get to live forever. This is God's promise that the wicked nations of sinners will fade out, and anywhere that sin has reigned will be gone. Verse 21, I will avenge their blood, the blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. God promises to deal with it because he hasn't yet. He has not yet avenged the blood, but he has not forgotten. the blood of the innocent cry out to God. It started crying out when Abel was murdered. The blood of every death cries out to God. The blood of everyone murdered, the blood of everyone innocent killed in unjust wars, the blood of the executed who were not guilty, the blood of the martyrs we read in Revelation is crying out to God and asking when He will restore. One day, God will do this. Because the Lord dwells in Zion. This is our promise. God is on the throne. Our world is not ruled by chaos. The universe is not out of control. Our God reigns. He will come to rule and to reign. Evil will be judged and all things will be restored. And we can experience some of that restoration now. The blood of Jesus calls out to us. Jesus came down to die for us. He spilled His blood so that we could be restored to have a right relationship with the Father. He spilled His blood to restore our souls and to bring us back to life. And we can experience some of the restoration that is to come if we put our hope and our faith in Jesus Christ. And the restoration that He will bring to the whole world can begin with us. In no way, our salvation is like a sneak peek of the restoration that God will bring to the rest of the world. So where have we been this morning? You've seen the final day of the Lord. It's a day of justice. It's a day that demands a decision, and it's a day that will bring restoration. Now, I have an election coming up. Many of you might have some anxiety, worry what will happen, what won't happen. Most of us are probably just ready for this to be done. I don't know what's going to happen on Tuesday or the days to come. I've read the end of the story. You know what will happen on the final day? When God will make all things right. And God will bring justice against all those who have done wrong. There will be many dark chapters ahead of us. There will be dark chapters in your own life. There will be dark chapters in our community and dark chapters in our nation and our world until we get to the end. But the last chapter, when Jesus finally comes and He restores, will make everything we've ever experienced and everything we've ever seen worth it. And that's not to downplay the darkness or the seriousness of anything at all, but it is to remind us we know what the final day is. And because we know what the final day is, we can face what today is, and we can face whatever tomorrow is, no matter how dark, no matter how hard. Because we know that Jesus will restore even what the locust has eaten. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your restoration. Lord, I thank You that our hope is not in today. Our hope is not even in what we see. Our hope is not in what will or won't happen tomorrow. Our hope is in You. And our hope is in the blessed day of the Lord that will come. When You will ride across the sky and Your trumpet will blare and You will come down to us again. And we will get to see Your face. We will hear Your voice. Lord, that all sin and suffering will be gone. You will wipe every tear from our eye. The darkest days of our life will become nothing but a distant memory as You restore everything to the way it was meant to be. Lord, we ask and we plead that You would help us to have faith. Help us in the darkness of today and the suffering of tomorrow to hold on to You, that You would be our anchor in the storm, that we would listen to Your voice above all other voices, that we would not lose hope, that we would remember what the end of the story is, and we would hold on to You. We pray this in the name above all names, name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Won't you stand with me as we worship Jesus through song one more time? All right, we finished with Joel. We're going to be in 2 Peter next week, and it has a lot less about suffering. It's much more exciting and encouraging, so I think that'll be timely. And don't forget, our discipleship class is going to take place right after service down the hall. Here's our benediction from 2 Corinthians 13. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Go in peace.